following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
I pray today that this morning as we sit under your word that you would be at work in our hearts, you would transform us, renew our minds in you, Lord, this morning. And may you be exalted in all aspects of our life, beginning with right now. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, New Life. I don't know if you share this feeling, but if you've been studying something, you've been meditating on God's word, it's to such a point where you can't help but speak it. And that's kind of where I'm at right now. I've been spending hours and hours preparing and studying and meditating, and now I'm at this point. I can't help. It needs to come out, and it's good, so brace yourselves. It's going to be good. I think of how the prophets in the Old Testament were often speaking to those who didn't want to listen. Their hearts were hard, and they didn't want to hear God's word, but what a joy it is to speak to my family in Christ that love the Lord and want to learn and grow. And so I'm delighted to open the word with you this morning. Let us all be students of God's word as we approach this. So I am going through a series in Titus. This is the second of maybe a half a dozen to come. But since it's been about a month or two since I began, I'm going to read a little bit more than the text this morning. So my text this morning is chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5 through 9, but I'm going to read from the beginning. We'll just kind of get some context. So let's open to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give sound instruction and able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. This is a pastoral letter written to him. What we know of Titus is that he is a co-laborer in the gospel. He's called a true child in a common faith. Paul and Titus often worked closely together, even Titus coming to faith under Paul's ministry. And Titus has proven time and time again to be a man filled with the wisdom of God and competent for every good work of ministry. Now Apostle Paul had passed through this island of Crete sharing the gospel. There very well may have been believers already there beforehand, for we see that even during Pentecost, there are Cretans there coming to faith. But regardless, after Paul passes through, there still yet seems to be something left undone. There still yet seems to be something that needs to be set in order. And so he appoints Titus and he says, stay here for this purpose. And before giving any instruction into what that looks like, he's saying, Titus, remember the truths of God's word, the truths of the power of the gospel to transform lives. Really, he highlights the trustworthiness and sovereignty of God, in that God never lies. He keeps his promises, and they're fulfilled at the proper time in Christ Jesus our Savior. He wants Titus to see, even in his role here, his calling as a part of God's eternal plan of salvation through the faithful preaching of the word and the ordering and the structuring of the church. So today's text here, verses 5 through 9, is really honing in on and appointing godly men to the office of elder, those who embody the truth, resulting in lives of character and soundness in doctrine. So the structure that I see in this passage today, verse 5, Paul is giving the reason to why Titus is to stay. Verse 6 starts with three main qualifications, really the trustworthy character on display in a man's public and private life. Verses 7 and 8 continuing that, describing a contrasting picture of what it means and what it does not mean to be above reproach. And in verse 9, then we see the fourth main qualification in keeping with true doctrine. Now, what we're seeing here described is the description of godly character particularly needed in pastoral leadership, in authority in the church. I was talking with a brother here at New Life as we were studying through this verse together. He said, it sounds as if the character of the elder is that which displays a pattern and the evidence of the life-giving salvation they have received. A man in this position must embody the truth in his word and in his actions. So you might say, okay, we're talking about elders here. I may never desire to be an elder, or I'm not even thinking about that. What does this have to do with me? Well, this is written, church, to our all of our instruction, that we might know what is expected of our elders and leaders. And then if this standard that's displayed here is needed for an elder, what does that also say about the pattern of our own lives? Should we be living with any less care? Our Lord Jesus cares deeply about the purity of his bride. He purchased us to be a people pure and set apart unto him. And we'll see in this text this morning that that starts with the leadership in the church. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. Remember, Paul had previously visited Crete. He was preaching the gospel, and he noticed that there was this disorganized a body of believers still. There are even some being put into authority that should not be there. Their lives were not matching the truth. So he appoints Titus, put what remains in order. I am continuing on. The Greek word here for order describes something of straightening what is crooked, like an orthodontist would be straightening your teeth. He's saying, Titus, straighten what isn't in order here. That is this lacking structure of recognized godly leaders set in proper positions of authority. Really, from the tone of this whole letter, there seems to be some of these churches either with leadership that are ungodly, or maybe they're just lacking it, and they're out of order. And really, those who are leading with ungodly character, they're unfit for any good work. They ought not to be in that position. The Apostle Paul also similarly commends Timothy to do the same in Ephesus. This is important. Paul sees this as very important because he says, appoint elders in every town. Now, if you're familiar with the island of Crete, it's 150 miles long. And he's saying to Titus, travel through all of Crete to every city, every town, and appoint elders. This is important to do. So what is the need for this office of elder? Why this structure of authority? We know God is a God of order. He has ordained structures of authority for the good and flourishing of his people. We see this even in how God orders the family and in marriage, how he has given to mankind government and leaders of nations. But we see here in the church there is this order and structure for the flourishing and the growth of his people that is good. Now lately, we might have a hard time trusting authoritative structures in our lives because their lives don't match their words, and so it's hard to trust. People are leery to trust and submit. I mean, I'm sure every one of us in here has looked up to some leader, maybe a successful business owner, a strong voice in the community, maybe a star athlete, only to later find that their aim in their life is to glorify themselves, that their aim is not for the good of others, but rather for themselves, that their words aren't actually matching their lives. It makes it hard to trust authority figures. And I believe in today's culture, that's the case for many of us. But this is not only seen in politics, it's also seen in the church. But what I want to stress to you today is that proper leadership and authority are a good part of God's design for his church, his bride, to be gathered together. I want you to see the good gift that godly leadership brings, and also the danger of ungodly leadership. Now, we can't expect the leaders of this world to be godly. We ought to pray for them. We ought to seek that they would fear God and conduct themselves in a way that honors God. But for the office of elder, this man must be godly. It's without question. There's something very important at stake that Paul will begin stressing as he highlights this need for godly leadership in the churches. He says, verse 6, if anyone is, it's almost as if he began to say, Titus, don't just put somebody in the position just for the sake of order or the sake of structure. But if anybody is above reproach, what does it mean to be above reproach? Some translations you might find say blameless, but this above reproach here is really this overarching quality that all these other character qualities are going to stem from. Being above reproach. And if you think of what it means to bring reproach onto something, it's to bring dishonor or disgrace or shame. So to live above reproach is not living in a way that you're liable to accusation of your character, of your personal character, where you won't put yourself into situations that would even cause question. It doesn't say here sinless, for we know that anyone who claims to be without sin makes God a liar. But are all aspects of this man's daily life living in a proven and visible, trustworthy manner? This means having a good reputation among all people, believer and unbeliever, in your private and in your public life. Think about what people would even say of you, those who know you. Do you do what you say? Do you stand by your words? Are you trustworthy to listen to and to imitate? And so this is speaking, yes, to the elder, but also should yet we all be striving after lives living above reproach as God's people? Verses 7 and 8 will go on to describe this in a little more detail, kind of that contrasting the negative, what it does not look like to live above reproach and what it does. But secondly, must be the husband of one wife, literally a one woman man. This man, if he is married, is committed to one wife in his mind and in his action. A man in love with his wife, devoted to her good, devoted to her singularly as his wife until death. For if a man cannot commit to one woman in body and in his mind, how is he going to commit to the congregation? What is that going to say of his commitment and devotion to Christ? If he allows his eyes to lead him away from his wife by the things that he's looking at, his eyes will also lead him away from devoting himself to the good and flourishing of God's people in that role. This really is a character displaying undivided devotion. I think of Psalm 86. This is one that I meditate on often. I say, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in them. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. We're really looking for a man who displays this characteristic of undivided devotion, and that if a man is devoted unto the Lord, it will also be seen if he is married, and that's how that's highlighted here. Third, his children are believers, not open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery. Really, the importance of family leadership is highlighted here. If a man is married and has children, his household should be healthy and growing in faithfulness. You hear this spoken often at New Life. A father's primary role, his primary role of ministry is first unto his family. We see this in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. A father must be diligent to teach his children the instruction of the Lord. Disputes, and issues in the home are promptly addressed and settled in as much as he is able, so that the whole house breathes happiness and peace. Now, I'm sure most men carry the same feeling that you're set on your work often, you're driven towards what's in front of you, and often the things around you are kind of a blur until you're accomplishing the task that you're at. But a father must know when to stop what he is doing and address situations in his home and then move on to his work. The work will always be there. But he needs to see that the importance of the care of his household. Now, you might ask here, well, how can I make sure that my children are believers? How do I make that happen? God is the one who changes hearts. What is this saying here? Well, we know that we can't force belief onto somebody, and nor should we try to manipulate our children's behavior just so that they look faithful, so that they fit the picture in front of everybody. But is a father using every means necessary to prepare the hearts of his children to receive Christ? What's stressed here is that the children are seen as not open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery. They know how to submit to their father, and they respect him. His children are submissive, they're obedient, they're not rebellious and uncontrolled and wild because of the father's lack of care, because of his poor leadership. They ought not to be. Now, it's hard to see this in a moment. You know, someday your children, they're really listening. Most days they're not listening. but this is much more easily seen and displayed over years of leadership, over years of displaying this. Are they growing in the Lord? Do they know how to respect and submit to their father's authority? For if a man cannot lead his family in a healthy way, growing in faithfulness, he is in no way going to be able to lead a church any better in faithfulness to Christ. Now, imagine this. Would you hire a financial planner to manage your money if he's always going bankrupt? He's not trustworthy. He doesn't know how to handle money. Or would you hire a builder who every time you pass his house, you see his house is in disrepair all the time? He probably doesn't know how to build, or he doesn't care. So also, Paul is saying, Titus, don't appoint to the office of elder one who cannot manage his own household. He won't be able to steward God's church. This is important. Listen here. Your ministry, this is for all, outside the home. Your ministry outside the home will only be as good as your ministry inside the home. Your ministry outside the home can only be as good as the ministry that starts in the home. That is why I believe Paul is emphasizing this. Now, what about single men? I mean, we're talking about married men. We're talking about men with children. Is this exclusive only to men who are married? Well, certainly not. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself is not married. He's not saying I'm lacking in any way. But what is being stressed here? First, that a man's public and private life are above reproach. His character is not called into question. A man who speaks and lives the truth. And really, a man who is wholeheartedly devoted unto the Lord, as would be seen if he was married, as he devotes himself to one wife. A man who leads as one worthy to follow, leading in such a way that the people around him grow, as would be seen if a man had a family and children, and his children are growing in faithfulness. Now, Paul goes on to explain what it does not mean to be above reproach, and what it looks like in even more detail. So he says, you know, if everyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And it's almost as if he just can't help himself but say, for an overseer, God's steward, must be above reproach. He's repeating himself. He's emphasizing he must be above reproach. And this is why an overseer, look at this word here, as God's steward. This is important. There's two aspects to stewardship that I see here. First, a steward manages something for the purpose of the one who gave it to them. So an elder in this position, he's managing, an overseer is managing something that's not his own for the purpose of the one who gave it to him. So he is not to work in this way to achieve his own pursuits, but for the purpose by which he's been placed, for the growth and the health and the defense of the truth, the growth of the church. And second, what he's managing isn't his. It's entrusted to him, meaning that the church isn't his to just do whatever he wants with. The bride of Christ is Christ's. And so an overseer, seen as a steward, is managing something that's God's for God's purpose, not his own. And that way, he must be above reproach. An overseer, as God's steward, is not to be arrogant. He's not to be arrogant, one who is full of pride, thinking very highly of themselves. An arrogant person is going to be pointing others ultimately to themselves, and they're not going to be pointing to Christ. An arrogant person is one who despises authority and really wants themselves to be the one in authority. If an overseer, as God's steward, if he is going to lead in that way, how is he going to lead the church to submit to Christ's authority if he cares more about them listening to his authority? He must care more about submitting himself to Christ first, not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered, holding anger towards others, easily being stirred up to anger. How very different is that than God's character, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? We really want to display the character of God, not man. He must not be a drunkard, given over to any sort of drunkenness which distorts any good judgment or readiness for gospel ministry. Paul exhorts Timothy, as he is in Ephesus, he says, "Preach the word. Preach in season and out of season with patience and teaching." This man ought let nothing hinder sound judgment. He ought let nothing hinder his readiness to preach and teach and live by example. He ought not to be a drunkard. He ought not to be violent, meaning striker. This was commonly seen in the teachers of the law, even at that time. We even see with the Apostle Paul and even Jesus, as they're standing before the high priest, they get struck in the face, even though they are innocent and blameless in what they're saying. But the high priest and those around them are so proud of their authority that they say, "How dare you talk to me that way?" An overseer, God's steward, who is entrusted with the care of God's people, ought not to care more about who he is and his authority. He ought to care about God's people. He ought not to be a striker. Those who think in this way care more about their own position than the people that they're leading over, than defending the truth. He ought not to be, this fifth one here, he ought not to be greedy for gain. He ought not to be working for his own gain, for money, for power, or for making his name known more over the benefit of those he's serving. He ought not to be self-seeking in that way, which is why I believe the Apostle Paul worked incredibly hard not to ask that anybody would support him in his missionary journeys. He worked night and day that he might labor and provide for his needs, that he would make known to the people, "I am not working for my gain in this way. I'm working for your gain, that you would know and treasure Christ. I'm working for the gospel being proclaimed and for you receiving it and having life." He strives to make this point clear. And if there's anything that he gained, he would say, "Oh, that my joy would be made complete as I hear of your faith and the growth in trusting Christ that you're displaying. And even when you're persecuted, that you're loving the Lord. Oh, that is his gain. That should be our gain." We see many examples in Scripture of those who are seeking, they're greedy for gain. We see Peter describing false teachers in this way. He says, "They have their hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." We see also displayed in the Judaizers, those who wanted to gain power and control by telling the Gentile believers that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They wanted control and power. They didn't care about these people. Even today we see televangelists on the TV. We get letters in the mail saying, "Sow your seeds into my ministry and you'll be blessed." But they're greedy for power and for money, for their own name. They don't really care about the growth and flourishing and health of God's people. They care about themselves. an elder cannot be easily led astray because of this selfish gain. So this list of five, Paul gives five negatives. It really sums up a self-centered, self-exalting character that is going to directly influence any leadership that this man is ever going to be in. This is the very opposite of God's intention for his people to be Christ-centered, displaying Christ-exalting character. Jesus often spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God and the kingdom in this world. And at many points he would say, the kingdom of God is not like those who rule here in this world. The rulers in the kingdom of God do not rule like those who rule in this world for their own gain. Really, worldly leadership, it would be saying, okay, now I'm in a position of authority. I'm going to make this platform now. I'm going to step up on this platform, and now I'm above you. I'm your leader. Godly leadership is not stepping up on any platform. It's rather clothing yourself with an extra measure of humility. You're clothing yourself for a humble service. You're not exalting above another. Now, we sometimes use this language about wearing different hats. So you got the dad hat on, or you got the mom hat, or got the boss hat on today, or the student hat. Well, if you kind of think about hats, you always have the servant hat. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're always wearing this hat of service. You're serving one another in love. If you are to be in any position of leadership, you don't then take off the servant hat to put on the leadership hat and say, okay, now I'm a leader. That servant hat is always there. And then if you're in a position of leadership, the leadership goes over. You're always leading by service. If the King of Kings, if our Lord of Lords would not put himself first, but came to serve, not to be served, neither should the elder seek to be first. Leadership is not that you're elevated suddenly. Now, it was common then, and it's common now, that any leader would be tempted in these ways. But even when it's culturally acceptable, as may have been seen in Crete, if you're familiar with the Cretans and how they're even described later on in Titus, they're kind of rough around the edges, and they're proud of it. Now, you can imagine, as Titus is traveling through this island, 150 miles long, probably having to say, this man cannot be in leadership anymore, or this man should be in leadership. Imagine a bit of the pressure he would have felt from the locals there, who maybe were still a bit proud of kind of being rough along the edges, who kind of were okay with being a little bit arrogant or a little bit greedy. It kind of made them, you know, feel a little more proud, whatever it may be. But Titus is going to have to say, it doesn't matter what is culturally acceptable, where you are then, where you are in another time. It doesn't matter what's culturally acceptable. It's never okay for the Christian to live in such manner. Now, Paul goes on to explain, so must not be a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable. An overseer, as God's steward, must be hospitable. And this hospitality extends not just to those who you really enjoy being around, but to strangers, to care and service to all without favoritism. That means being honored to have any guest at your door, the privilege to serve them with dignity and respect as a fellow person made in God's image that's just in need of Christ as you are. For the church building doors should not be open to some and close to others. Do you see how that carries along? If a man isn't hospitable in his own home or hospitable in his character, then the door to the church is going to be open and closed to who he thinks is welcome in and out. Jesus offers this free gift to all. The free gift of salvation to all who would hear and believe. An overseer, as God's steward, is to be a lover of good. A lover of all that is good and right and true. A lover of the faith that's displayed by God's people. Rather than exasperating God's people with constant correction, it's more of an environment to grow, drawing out and encouraging the good faith that's displayed in God's people. He cares about the good that is being seen. He builds them up in what's being displayed. Now, this can extend also into maybe this man's life of evangelism. If you consider a conversation you might be having with an unbeliever, they see, oh, you go to church. Well, maybe I'll share about how I donated to this charity. And you might be thinking, well, Well, sir, you can't do anything good outside of knowing Christ. You can't. Nothing that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And that might be a true statement and pretty bold and blunt and maybe appropriate at times, but maybe consider a lover of good to say, you know, that reminds me of the generosity displayed to all people through the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus to all who would believe. Have you heard of this salvation? Do you see how being a lover of good, you're not just always correcting for the sake of just being right and just saying something true, but it's more than that. You love that person. You want them to know and treasure Christ. So you love the good, you draw that out, and you point them to the one who is perfect and good and right and true, the one that will actually cause them to walk by faith that is pleasing to the Lord. An overseer, as God's steward, must be self-controlled, having mastery over his own body, his mind, his tongue, his emotion, circumstances, and all situations. Now, all of us recognize that self-control isn't something that just comes naturally. It didn't just come out of us. It's something that's cultivated. You can't teach self-control from a book. It's practiced. It's cultivated in a person's life. Self-control would say that when you're under pressure, the pressure then doesn't master you, but you master what is pressuring you. You know how to control yourself. You can be trusted when you're pressured, when you're tested. This is important for executing decisions with wisdom and godly discernment. They must be self-controlled. Are you beginning to see this contrast, the importance of carrying the characteristics of God rather than the characteristics of the world that sometimes we don't think are that big of a deal, but really, this is a big deal. This really, if a man is not going to have the character of God, what is he saying to the church? What kind of example is he giving? How is he showing Christ? He must be also upright, giving fair assessment of situations, not showing favoritism. Upright, just, and fair decisions consider the whole picture. So imagine this, if you're making decisions for the church, you need to take in the consideration of the whole body. It's not just showing favoritism to some, making decisions for just them because I kind of like them. It's considering the whole body for the growth of the whole church, giving fair, upright, just decisions, which really displays the character of God, who does not show favoritism, who is fair and just in all of his works. You must be holy, holy, being set apart unto Christ. His whole life is set apart unto Christ for the glory of his name, not the man's name, but for the name of Christ. He is to be disciplined, wisely controlling every instinct, funneling all of his energy and investing all of his energy towards the will of God in his life, submitting it all to the full counsel of God's word. This man must be disciplined. Now, this list really describes someone who is tried and true and trustworthy in the sight of all people. Someone who is Christ-centered, not self-centered. One who has the mind of Christ, who is gracious and gentle, caring about the salvation of the lost and the maturity of the church rather than the position that he has. Really, somebody the church can follow as they follow Christ. By God's grace, is any believer walking in this way? By God's grace, is any believer's character cultivated in this way? And only by God's grace could I ever stand before you speaking these things. Praise the Lord that he forms Christ in us as he grows us and matures us as his bride. Now you might say this seems like a bit overboard. We're going into a lot of detail here and all these examples. Why are we spending so much time on this? Well, let me ask, how else will any leader be raised up in the church unless this is spoken, unless this is proclaimed, unless this is seen? Should not every believer be striving after Christ to live lives holy and pleasing to him? This is all our striving. And if this is the description of a man who's to be appointed by God, affirmed by the church, and put in a position of leadership and authority, how did he get there? He was already living that way. He didn't just say, now I want to be an elder. I'm going to seek to be an elder. Now when I am, then I'm going to start living in this way. No, this was already being cultivated in his life. And so this is important for us to talk about. Fourth main qualification that the Apostle Paul gives here, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must hold loosely to the trustworthy word. He must kind of grip the word. No, he holds firm. Imagine, you know, you're a sailor on a ship in a great storm. If he lets go of the wheel, the ship is going to capsize and it's all going to be over. So as the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing and there's rain all over, and he's standing, he's holding firm. He's gonna stay true to the course. He's not going to let go. Or maybe a soldier who's holding his post and there's enemy fire all around him. But he's going to say, I'm going to stand by my post. I'm not going to run away when the going gets hard. I'm going to hold firm to the truth no matter what. This is an unhindered, unwavering perseverance. Because a man in this position, as he is speaking God's word, should not be adding to it, should not be adding his own personal twist, his own version, not saying, oh, well, some of this is relevant, but not all of this is relevant. No, God's word is inspired by God. It's trustworthy, authoritative. It's without error and sufficient for all life and godliness. He must not be easily pulled away. Before a man steps into a role of eldership, he must have already stumbled over the stumbling block of Christ and have been found to fully trust the complete and finished work of Christ, believing that God's word is sufficient for life and godliness in all circumstances, that he's believing wholeheartedly the gospel's power and efficacy to change hearts and belief in the Spirit that gives life. He must hold firm. Now the apostles, as we see in Acts, they were going around, the gospel was being proclaimed, people were coming to faith, they were appointing leaders in these churches, and they appointed them to the care of the church, knowing that fierce wolves would come and be found among them. They, an elder, must hold firm, those in these positions must hold firm, because fierce wolves will come. Are they going to run away when they come? You need one who is going to hold firm. Now, there are many that we hear of today, many whose names are authors of the books on our shelves, great teachers even that have fallen away either into immorality or they've denied the truth. They've gone astray. They stopped holding firm. But we ought not to be. As the Apostle Paul says, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. He needs to be captive to the word of God like a slave, preaching and teaching the true word and only the true word. Why? So that he may be able to give sound instruction. He can't be immature in sound doctrine. And I don't mean unlearned, hadn't gone to seminary. I mean a mature understanding of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No longer holding to the elementary principles of this world, which we've been reading, is a life striving after earning God's favor. He must be beyond dead works, beyond living in our own righteousness, rather must understand maturity, being skilled in the word of righteousness, skilled in showing Christ, as we've been reading in Hebrews. Even if a man is extremely learned, he can't let this knowledge then get to his head. He can't let any movement or instability that's going to lead him past Jesus onto something so-called more sophisticated. As it says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, going no further than what has already been taught in the scriptures and through the apostles. We see warnings in scripture. James chapter 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And I know that even as I stand before you today, I tremble in the sense that I'm speaking God's word, and may it be God's word and not mine. May God's Spirit be instructing us. May it not be me, because I know that as I teach, I'm being judged to a greater strictness. Continuing on with this language of the hats, again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we always have this student hat on. We're always a student. We're always learning. We're always growing. We never get to the point where we take off that student hat and say, I got it. I've understood it. But no, you keep that student hat on. And then if you are to be a teacher, the teacher hat goes on over that. So that even a teacher is always a student of God's word, always submitting himself to the authority of God so that he may be able to give sound instruction. And second, that he may rebuke those who contradict the truth. This is really a rebuke aimed towards the false, weak, and sickly teachings that were going on. It's not necessarily to just go around rebuking the world just because, just to say, I know the truth, you're wrong, I rebuke you. But he's saying rebuking those who are professing belief, yet are teaching contrary to the truth. It is later that Paul says to Titus, these men must be silenced. We live in an age of tolerance, where a rebuke is even considered hate speech. But really, it's loving to rebuke. It's loving to disagree. It's loving to take issue with and call out sin done in grace and in truth. And how much more effective is this true word when the one who is speaking it is living it out? He's actually living it. Do you see how the character of a man comes into play here with speaking the truth? Now, eldership is also not a title where you have this trump card to just rebuke as you see fit, but if there's rebuke given to the church, it should be in such a way as Paul does to the Galatians and to the Corinthian church, and how Jesus is seen to rebuke the churches in the book of Revelation. It's words of correction and rebuke always seasoned with the hope of the gospel. The rebuke is to be given in such a way to wisely call those falling away to turn from error, to be convicted of sin, admit their sin, and you win back the Christian. What is Paul most concerned about here in this text this morning in appointing elders? One commentator writes, as an overseer, as God's steward, he must take heed lest his example contradict his doctrine. He needs to be careful not to unsay with his life what he's said with his words. God has a good design for his church. A good design where his church grows and flourishes under godly leadership. And what's at stake is the health of God's people. What's at stake is the gospel, that the gospel would have shame brought upon it. If godly leadership isn't taking place, the church body will be starved, wounded, hindered, unable to mature, and the gospel will receive disgrace. Do you feel the weight of this? No Christian ought to take this lightly. We ought not to be so worried about ourselves, but we ought to be worried about giving disgrace to God. We don't want the gospel to receive disgrace. So an elder, as one who is in that position, ought not to be worried about being disqualified from his position as if, I lost my role now. He must be careful. He must be moved in his heart not to bring reproach on the name of Christ. Titus is not to appoint elders just because they're handsome or eloquent speakers or successful, or some prominent man in the community. Rather, ones who it later says in chapter 2 are going to be pointing to the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And you can't do this if you're living an immoral life, if you're not willing to hold to the truth. You can't do that. An elder must be above reproach, and he must hold firm to the truth. Now, how does this passage call us to respond to the church? Support your elders. Pray for them. Speak the truth in love to them also, holding them accountable for what's being spoken. Pray for them and keep pointing them to Christ. And really, all believers, we ought to be striving to live lives above reproach, in godly character, being sound in God's word, and competent for every good work. The ability to discern truth from error. This isn't just for the leadership. We ought all to be striving after living lives above reproach, holding fast to God's word. My fellow brothers and elders here, know the good calling that you have been called to, and continue to walk in holiness. Guard your hearts and your minds and your homes in Christ Jesus, that you may always be ready to teach, lead, sharpen, rebuke, and show in your life a clear display of the power of the gospel. Keep striving. And men, though you may never aspire to be in a position of elder, you never know what God has for you. So strive to live in such way so that when the opportunity comes, and if God so moves in your heart to step into that role, you're already there. Your character has been cultivated. You've been training yourself in the word of righteousness. And when an opportunity comes, you're ready. So men, strive after living lives above reproach. Women, wives, moms, sisters, strive to encourage your husbands, older men, young men, to live lives in this way that they might grow up to lead well and instruct well. There are many teachers out there to listen to. There's millions of podcasts nowadays and sermons that you can listen to, and you can flood your ears with good teaching. But I want to say particularly those who have been put in leadership above you, are you listening to them? As ones who are appointed to shepherd your souls, listen, not because there's something pretty magnificent about us, but God has used this position to be one of teaching, of strengthening, of sharpening, of protecting. Maybe we're not all as eloquent or scholarly or visionary as some that we see in this world, but whatever it may be, God is using your shepherd standing before you each week and along with you throughout the week to guard and sharpen and bless and strengthen you in the Lord. So New Life, I know you know this, but your elders love you deeply. We care about your souls. We care about you knowing and treasuring Christ. We care about your maturity and holding firm to the truth and having the truth being characteristic of your life. So this is our good word this morning. Let us pray. Good and gracious Lord, we thank you that if there's any good display of Christ in us, it is a work that you have done, and we praise your name. Lord, I ask that you would sharpen your body, that you would strengthen your people, that you would purify your bride, being blameless before you. Lord, raise up more godly men to these positions of authority. We pray for not only New Life, but the churches around our area and the churches around the world, that you would raise up, Lord, men who are wholeheartedly after you, who care about the well-being of those that they lead, who are striving after making the name of Christ known, who are willing to die for what is right and true, willing to defend the truth no matter what it takes. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the beauty of your body that you have made and how you've gifted us all in particular ways. I pray that you would begin more and more to draw out these giftings in us that we might bless one another in the Lord. So Lord, would you be with us today as we fellowship together in Christ Jesus? Would your name be magnified in us, not just here, but everywhere we go, everywhere you bring us. May the name of Christ be known. And may the power of the gospel to transform lives be seen in our lives day in and day out as we grow to cling to you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.